You're listening to Faith Baptist Fellowship in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. We invite you to join us for services on Sundays at 8:30 and 11 a.m. You can also check us out on the web at faithsf.com.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you now to turn in them to John chapter 7. Isn't it amazing? The Lord has given us another day where we can gather together as His people. I hope you realize it's a gift. It really is a gift. And I hope that the Lord will use it this morning for His glory and for our good. So our text today is John chapter 7, the first 24 verses. It's a rather long text. But I think we have to go through it all to try to get the meaning of what he's saying here. And so let's read together. John, well, I'll read it. John 7, 1 through 24. The Word of God says this: After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. For the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so His brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify it. About it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, Where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, He will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus answered, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the right judgment. Let's pray together again. Father, I am here in weakness. I am here in desperation. And I am glad. Because I know that the confident swagger of a preacher will change no one. It is only your spirit, it's only your spirit that gives eyes, that gives sight to those whose eyes are blind. Only your spirit. And so I pray that your strength is made perfect this morning in weakness. And that you will convince, convict, and encourage, and help, and edify. Pray that you would work through these meager words for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So much of the Gospel of John is about seeing and not seeing. So much of the Bible is about that too. So much of the Bible is about that. And I think that's because it's right at the heart of all of our problems. At the heart of our problems, we have a hard time seeing. We have sight problems. That's the problem. We have problems seeing. What we see as valuable is cheap. What we see as cheap is infinitely valuable. What we see as lasting is a breath, a mere vapor. And what we see as boring is sublimely valuable, sublimely beautiful. I think we have a sight problem, and that's why this is written. There are various groups in this passage that I just read to you, the little brothers of Jesus, the crowd in Jerusalem, the Jews. The one thing they all have in common is that they do not see things as they really are. If you want a common thread about all of these people, none of them are seeing things as they really are. They are all blind. They are, as verse 24 says, judging by appearance and not judging with the right judgment. Their vision of God and life and themselves is tragically skewed. Their bad vision, I believe, is meant by God to help correct our vision. That's why I think this is here. The blessing of this passage is that we get to witness their wrong take, their wrong judgment on everything about Jesus and God, so that we might not see things the way that they saw things. All the skewed vision in verses 1 through 23, I think, lead to verse 24. Verse 24, that's the only imperative in this chapter. Jesus graciously and somberly tells the crowd, and you and I by extension, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Everything here is meant to help us get there. It's meant by our gracious and sight-giving God to help us things and judge things rightly. As I've worked through this on my own, I've discovered so much helpfulness for my own heart and my mind. This is not only about the biggest and most important things in life. This is not only about whether or not to trust in Christ. This is so helpful in the everyday things. What should guide my heart today? What should I value today? Now, this week, how should I view things around me? What's important for my life and what's not important? What leads me to life today and what doesn't? What distorts my view of God? What I'm trying to say is that this is not irrelevant for you if you are a Christian. This is not only meant to convince skeptics or turn people who are hostile to the gospel. I know that most of you are not hostile to the gospel. That's why you're here today. You want to rejoice in the gospel. You're not hostile to it. But all of this is here to help us see God and all things in life as they really are. And there is so much helpfulness for all of us. You ever try on somebody else's prescription glasses? Anyone ever do that? Young people, you ever take mom or dad's thick glasses and put them on? Maybe I'm the only one. None of you are volunteering that, so I've tried them on. And it makes you dizzy, right? And you put them on, and it's like, whoa, you know, especially somebody with really terrible vision. Put those glasses on, and you just wonder how they ever drive a vehicle. But it instantly helps you, right? You put those glasses on, and you know right away, those don't help you see well. They make your vision decidedly worse, not better. They're not for you. As a way to walk through this passage, we're going to try on the glasses that these various groups are wearing. You know what I mean? We're going to try on the brothers' glasses. What they're wearing, the way they see the world, we're going to take them off their heads and put them on ours for just a moment so we can see the way that they see. And the crowds and the Jews were going to try on their glasses so that we could see all the things that don't help us to see. And then we're going to try on the glasses that Jesus offers so that we might see as everything really is. This is how we will walk through this passage this morning for His glory and our good. So let's begin with the brothers' impaired vision. And just as a contextual reminder, back in chapter 6, Jesus had just had lost 99 point whatever percent of His followers in a day, right? John 6:66 says that many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. I mean, it's safe to say that most of His followers stopped following Jesus in John 6:66. So when His brothers offer their advice in chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, I think they were trying to help Jesus win back all those disciples that He had lost. They viewed that as an insufferable tragedy. You lost all those people in a day. And so they want to give advice. And their advice is for Jesus to go up to the Feast of Booths celebration in Jerusalem. Now, this is a really significant feast, but probably the details of the feast aren't important as it pertains to this sermon. It was perhaps, I'll just say this, the second most important feast for the Jews after the Passover. They want Him to go there and perform more signs. That's their idea, right? In their minds, this would be the most pragmatic thing to do, you know? They're almost chiding Jesus for being so reserved with His superpowers. Why are you operating mostly in secret? We know what you need to do, Jesus. Go show the world your power. Now, I think that's what's happening in these first few verses. Jesus' younger half-brothers have seen a massive departure, and so they put on their worldly glasses, their pragmatic glasses, and advise Jesus on a plan to win them back. Jesus needs to just go to, this is all He needs to do, go to Jerusalem. Maybe you can go make more bread. Let Him see the works you're doing. Go to the temple. That should do it. Now, John in verse 5 helps us to see why they're taking this approach. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't have faith in Jesus. Verse 5 says, not even His brothers believed in Him. And that's meant to help us see the breadth of the unbelief that is around Jesus at this point in His ministry. It isn't just some of His followers who've been frustrated at His riddles, as it were. Even His younger brothers did not believe in Him. But you know what? Doesn't it kind of sound like they do? Like, it does sound like they believe that He can do things, right? Go show them the works. I mean, in fact, if it wasn't for this statement by John, the narrator, I would have thought that this was something they said out of faith. Go show the world. But John gives us a helpful commentary there, doesn't he? He said, they said that because they don't believe. Not because they do believe, but because they don't believe. So they believe He can do works. See that. They've observed them, probably. They've seen His miracles and His signs. So in what sense don't they believe in Him? They didn't believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world, sent from God, who came to redeem us from our sins, and who perfectly does the Father's bidding in the Father's timing. In other words, they don't believe who Jesus really is. They're just like the crowds and the disciples who walked away in the previous chapter. They believe that Jesus can do miracles. I mean, they've seen it. But they do not trust in Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus in the right way. At least not yet. At least not yet. These brothers come up again in the Bible. I won't spend time showing you that, but in Acts, in a couple of other places, they do become Christians. They turn to Christ with genuine faith. But in John 7, they're still unbelievers. Now let's focus on Jesus' rebuke so that we can see how their vision was skewed. Look at verses 6 through 7. Those verses say, Jesus said to them, my time is not come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. So why is it that the world cannot hate the brothers? Why? Jesus tells us why it hates Him. He gives testimony about the world, its works are evil. They hate him for that, but they can't hate the brothers. And we can discern the answer why they can't hate him by something Jesus will say later in the Gospel of John. So if you want to flip over several pages to John 15, 18 through 19. John 15, 18 through 19. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." There it is. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hated Jesus for testifying rightly about them. He revealed their works just as they are. The world's works, evil. But the world cannot hate the little brothers. Back in John 7, the reason must be because the world loves its own. See the connection? The world can't hate you because you belong to the world. You are of the world. You're in lockstep with the world. They can't hate you. The world loves its own. So their advice to Jesus, And the reason it is so wrong-headed is because they are wearing the glasses of the world. Their values align perfectly with the world's values. So their advice to Jesus was right there on that level. You want to win the crowds back, right, Jesus? You want to do that? Of course you do. Crowds equal success for guys like you. You want to win a following. You want to be a successful influencer, don't you? So do some of the works you've done down here, up here, down there. Go blow their socks off. Go blow their sandals off with a few tricks, and they will follow you again. Their vision of Jesus was skewed because they had on glasses of the world. Their values were the world values. What the world considered success, the brothers considered success. And what the world considered failure, a failure, like a guy who just lost 99% of his following, they would think as a failure. Well, friends, don't buy it. Don't buy it. They could not see things as they really are because they love the world. If you wear the glasses of the world, your vision will be skewed. When you wear the world's glasses, what is lovely looks ugly. What is disgusting looks desirable. What is good is seen as evil, and what is truly evil is seen as good. Isn't that so practical for us? For the things you think are important, what are they? What a tragedy it would be to just walk through this life with the world's glasses on, misjudging the value of everything. What a tragedy it would be if you taught your kids to wear those kinds of glasses. This is what's important, Junior. Never seeing what is truly valuable, truly eternal, life-giving. The world could not hate them. Can I ask you a really convicting question? Can the world hate you? Hated Jesus. Jesus refuses to go with him to the feast. He says in verse 8, his time has not yet come. The Greek word for time in that passage is kairos, and I just mention it because some of you know that word. You should not confuse that word with the phrase Jesus uses at other times when he says, "My hour is not yet come." That's different than what he's saying here. They're different words referring to different things. His hour, I believe, refers to his atoning work, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his subsequent glory. Here I think he means God's timing for him to go to the feast is not here yet. He will go in God's timing, not theirs. He doesn't tell them that he will go. He doesn't tell them anything. He just tells them his time has not yet come. They could go whenever. It was almost like it was insignificant. They're wearing these glasses. They're not going to make an eternal difference. Go whenever you want. There's no great significance for them or for the people of the feast when they go. On quick read, now I know on quick read, you could get the idea that Jesus is being a little shifty here, right? He says in verse 8, he isn't going to the feast. But then in verse 10, we learn that he went, but in secret, not in public. It's a small difficulty in this text, though. It's not very hard to resolve. It's easily resolved. Jesus refuses to go to the feast with his brothers in the way and in the timing that his brothers wanted to go. He refused to go and just be public about and show a bunch of signs. He would go in his Father's way and in his Father's time, not theirs. So we can see the way that Jesus' little brother's vision was skewed. In verse 10 on, John moves to show us the skewed vision of the crowds and of the Jews. And by the way, when John uses the term the Jews in this gospel, he's normally referring to the Jewish leaders. That's just helpful as we try to understand whom he's talking about. Verses 10 through 13 show us the divided opinions of the people. So the fame of Jesus had spread and people were forming opinions. Some thought he was a good man. Others thought he was leading people astray, that he was a false teacher. But people, note this, were actually afraid to talk about Jesus openly because of the hostility of the Jews. I mean, you should note that. It will help us when we put all this together and understand the confusion. They were afraid of man. So, in the middle of the feast, in his own timing, not in his brother's, but in his own timing, or rather in his Father's timing, Jesus stands up and begins to teach. Now that reminded me of a really cool line in The Lord of the Rings. You know, I had to probably get one of those in there today. After the hobbit Frodo accuses the wizard Gandalf of being late, do you remember this? Anyone remember this? Gandalf says, "A wizard is never late, nor is he ever early. He arrives precisely when he means to." Now, Jesus is greater than any wizard, and he is truly never late. Even though he rejected the timing of his brothers and stayed obscure when the crowds were searching for him, he rose to teach at the precise moment when the Father meant for him to. Jesus was doing the Father's will in the Father's timing. And I think there are two pairs of blurry glasses in verses 14 through 23. And both are connected to the law of Moses. The first one has to do with an insincerity when it came to actually obeying God's law. That is, they would certainly affirm, these people would certainly affirm outwardly that they loved the law. But inwardly or secretly, they were desiring to disobey it. Jesus calls it out in verse 19. Look at that verse. "Has not Moses given you the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Exodus 20, verse 13 is pretty clear. You shall not murder. And here these Jewish leaders were, in violation of God's law, unjustly desiring to kill Jesus. They were claiming as their motivation that the very law that forbade the killing, they were claiming that as their motivation, even though they were working in violation of it. They had a skewed understanding of God and what it means to obey him. Interestingly, the people, they don't own it. They deny it, right? They don't defend it by saying something like, wait. We want to kill you because you have broken the Sabbath. They don't say, wait, Jesus. If you recall back in John 5, we think you're blaspheming and the penalty for blasphemy is death. They don't defend it at all. They deny it. Shows the hypocrisy. Who's trying to kill you? They don't say it. They don't own it. And they deny it emphatically. It's not clear how many people who responded that way were aware of the many who were seeking Jesus' life, but some were. You can see that down in verse 25. But their response is telling. Remember that I said, when you are wearing the wrong glasses, evil looks good and good looks evil, right? They hear Jesus, the Son of God, say that, and they say in verse 20, "You have a demon, the ultimate good there is right before them in the flesh." And they look at him, and they see ultimate evil. They are blind. The second way their understanding of the law has blurred their vision is the way they inconsistently ignored the precedents of the law. This is complex a little bit, and I'll just say it, and I hope you'll be able to sort it out. Jesus points out their inconsistency. If a baby boy was born on the Sabbath, the law of Moses said that 8 days later he should be circumcised, and that means that that would also fall on the Sabbath. The eighth day would be the Sabbath. And the Jews allowed that, not a minimizing of the law of the Sabbath, but as a way of keeping the law of circumcision, the way of keeping the law. And that's called, we call this the law of precedence. They would see circumcision being done in the right way for this child, for all of this child's life, as most important. And so that, and they would not be breaking the Sabbath because of it. That's what Jesus is meaning. And so it was inconsistent for them to insist. They believed that. They believed the precedence of the law of the Sabbath. And so the inconsistency is that they were taking issue with Jesus healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath back in chapter 5. They say he was breaking the law of the Sabbath. And of course he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. There was no laws in the Bible. There's no law in the Bible about healing a man on the Sabbath. Nothing. Or about taking up your bed and walking, which is what they charged the man with after that. No law about that. They just had many legalistic, religious traditions that were in the way. And Jesus was violating those. He was violating their traditions, not God's law. But their skewed vision of the law had led them to want to kill Jesus for doing that. So the glasses they wore, which skewed the truth and led them to want to murder Jesus, were religious glasses. These aren't secular glasses they're wearing. Like, they're not putting on pagan glasses wanting to kill Jesus. Don't think the only glasses you could wear that would skew your vision of God are worldly, secular ones. Religious ones will do just fine. Religious ones will skew your vision, and that's the point here. So many people today are wearing religious glasses which skew their vision of God and man and the gospel. They think their good religious deeds make them right before God. Go to church, light a candle, be regular at Mass, do something nice for others, and God will look at all those things and see you as righteous. All you have to do is do those things, be proud about doing those things, and you're good. Friends, those kinds of glasses are deadly. So we've tried on glasses of the world that the brothers wore, and we've tried on the glasses of the fear of man that the crowds were wearing, and we've seen the blurry vision distorting religious glasses that the Jews were wearing. No one in this is seeing rightly. Are there glasses we could put on that would help us to truly see? Look at verses 17 through 18. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. I have a picture on my phone of one of my kids wearing a big stack of glasses. They're trying to order glasses online, and they ordered all the sample frames and Glasses USA or whoever sent them, and so she just tried them all on, big stack of glasses, and she couldn't see out of them at all. If we really want to see, we got to take off all the wrong glasses of the world, the fear of man, religion, so that we can put on these glasses, the glasses of the gospel. The desire to do God's will for his glory. You see that? The desire to do God's will. Jesus is clearly saying here that if you had the desire to do God's will, you would see. You would know. So this strikes at one of the biggest eye problems the Jews had. They wore glasses, not of the glory of God, but of the glory of man. I didn't even mention those yet, but it's the backdrop perhaps of all of this. They did not love the glory of God, and the reason why is because they loved the glory that comes from man. Back in John 5:44, Jesus addressed this. He said, How can you believe? How can you believe? John 5:44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Rhetorical question, answer, you can't. Those are the glasses that will have to come off if there's any hope of putting on the right ones. They love the glory that comes from other people, and so they could not believe. That is so relevant, so helpful for me as a pastor, as a preacher, so relevant for us. It's so easy to seek the glory of man, to love the accolades that other people offer you, to fear rejection that other people might bring. It's a quick way to skew everything about the way you see life. And I see it so much. I see it so much in young people. In John 7:17 through 18, Jesus teaches what actually gives sight is to desire to do God's will. If they truly will to do God's will, they would see Jesus for who he is and the one who sent him, the glory he was seeking. If their values were aligned with God's, if their hearts were there with God, they'd see. And for this very reason, Jesus came into the world. Jesus Christ, the light of life, he came to give sight. No one naturally wills this. No one does. No one naturally wills, as verse 17 says, to do God's will. Our will is so depraved, so corrupt, that on our very best day, we will not do this. So God sent his Son. God sent his Son, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day. And it is this work, and this work alone, which causes blind eyes to see. Eyes that were blind to the will and the glory of God to finally align with the will and the glory of God. This is why Newton said, "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means. If you take anything else home today, take this home. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means of seeing anything rightly. That's how we judge with the right judgment. Jesus' brothers would have seen everything clearly if they had taken off the glasses of the world. And again, you want a practical diagnostic question for your life? Do your values align more with God and his word or with the world? And just to use the thinking of Jesus here, can the world hate you? The world loves their own. Can they hate you? Perhaps the glasses you've selected are the glasses of empty religion, just doing the checkbox thing, not really seeking to obey God and his word, not really aligning with God, just wanting to do religious, pious things that make you feel better about yourself. You will never see Christ wearing those glasses. He did not come to make you better. He didn't come to make you a proud Pharisee. He didn't even come to make you a better person. That's not why Jesus came. He came to give you life. Maybe you need to do what these religious Jewish leaders needed to do. Look away from your own righteousness and to the righteousness of Christ alone. Or perhaps what's skewing reality for you is the glory that comes from man. And oh, how that skews things. Loving the accolades of man or fearing the rejection of man, it will make you blind to the glory of God. How do we judge with the right judgment? By wearing the lenses of the gospel. I'll put the illustration aside. How do we judge with the right judgment? By looking to Christ alone, by faith. That's how. And we have to do that every day, every moment. Let's pray. Pray, Father, that no one hear this, see what's happening here this morning with glasses that are skewing vision. Oh, Father, I pray that you, in your mercy and your grace, will make people who are blind today see. And help us, Lord. Help us to use the truth we see here to shape the way that we think about life, about our values, about the way we use our resources, about the way we train our children. Help us, Father. We need your help. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.